invite your attention this morning to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, we're going to look at two passages, one in chapter 8 and one in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 8 and chapter 3. And while you're turning there, obviously it's Father's Day. And amidst the family dinners and the quiet thank yous, most of us, I suppose, would reserve a few minutes today and a few moments to ponder quietly the father-son relationships that exist within our lives that we're most tightly tied with. My father and I's relationship is very close, and we typically associate Father's Day with the final round of the U.S. Open golf tournament. My only regret with him serving as the president of the ABA is that he's out of town today or would be traveling, so we won't be able to watch it together or text back and forth as to what's happening, because that's a kind of a Father's Day tradition for us. But when you think about father-son relationships, you often think about the joys, the responsibilities, maybe even the pain, the disappointments, the triumphs, the failures, even the changing face of those relationships as time marches on and the younger generation of sons becomes the new generation of fathers and grandfathers and even great-grandfathers. What's interesting, though, is that some elements of a contemporary kind of a Western mindset father-son relationship that we experience and think of today only really goes back about 150 to 200 years. And you can kind of get it at this concept and the heart of this very easily by just simply asking a group, and I'm not asking today, so just think to yourselves, of how many men in our world today actually do vocationally the exact same thing that their fathers do. And typically, anymore, that's about 5% or less, depending on what type of group that you ask. And when you ask women if they're doing vocationally the same thing that their mothers do, typically it's even a much smaller number amongst them. But it wasn't that long ago that when we were still mainly an agrarian kind of handcraft society, where most boys ended up doing what their fathers did in roughly 95 to 98% of the cases. There's very little mobility, if you will, that was available vocationally speaking. If your father was a baker, you were a baker. If your father was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. If your father was a lawyer, you might be a lawyer, and so on and so forth. And when we think about God as our Father and the Father's love and Jesus as the Son of God, we have to kind of frame it in that context, because there's more tied up in God as our Father and Jesus as the Son of God than just a biological kind of relationship or a genetic passing on of DNA. So let's look at John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, and we'll read through verse 47. And this passage kind of sets the framework for this idea of sonship and what it represents specifically in the ancient times and in the first century, but also for Jesus and the Father as well. So beginning in John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, we find John writes these words. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. As we consider this exchange, there's a ton of truths that are unpacked here. All I want us to take away from this passage for the purposes of our discussion this morning is very simply the idea and the concept that a son emulates and does what the father does. Within the context of the ancient world, sonship was bound so much more than what it is now today. Today we think about sonship and we think about who someone's son is and who their father is, and we simply think of genes and chromosomes. Let's do a DNA test and find out who the real father is or who the biological father is. But in the ancient world, sonship and being a father was bound up in very much more profound ways. Some sort of small synagogue may have existed where boys would go to school and they would learn to read and write as they grew up and maybe get a little bit of education there. But by and large, once the boys turned 11 or 12, maybe even 13, they would go to their father. They would begin to learn the trade. If their father was a carpenter, for instance, they would learn how to become a carpenter. If it was a baker, they might learn how to be a baker. Or if your name was Stradivarius, for instance, you might learn how to make a violin, how to go out and learn from your father, how to select the proper wood and how to make the organic glue to be able to put it together. And what type of horse did you need to find to select the right type of hair to make just that perfect bow that would cause the sound that you wanted so that everything you made could bear the name and bear the mark and share in that quality that came to be known with the father's work as the son would continue on in that very particular tradition. Jesus himself, even as he grew up at Joseph's tutelage, would eventually become known in Nazareth as the carpenter's son and would later even be referred to as the carpenter. So it's this idea and this identity that's kind of tied up in a clan heritage that Jesus has in mind, and even his hearers in John chapter 8 have in mind when they're almost offended that Jesus tells them, hey, I'm going to set you free. They're like, well, we're not slaves. We're sons of Abraham. And he says, you know what? Physically, yes, you're correct. You are the sons of Abraham. But in the character that you're displaying, in the way that you're behaving and in the way that you're acting, he's telling this group of people, you are not displaying the marks of sonship that is congruent with the way Abraham lived his life. Specifically around how they're treating Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, he basically equates them to being children of Satan because he says Satan tried to kill God, Satan lied about God, and that's exactly what you guys are doing to me right now as the Son of God while I'm sitting here talking to you. So as we look at this, I just want us to consider this exchange in chapter 8 as an example of Jesus understanding, Jesus recognizing the marks of sonship and how it existed within the context of his world. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. These very familiar verses where we find out and God shows us just how much he loves us by displaying his relationship to the Son and how that relates to us even here and now in the 21st century today. Let's begin reading in verse 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. We find these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, as we look at this passage this morning and we consider Father's Day and we think of God as our Heavenly Father, and he's referred to often in Scripture as the Heavenly Father, I thought, as I was preparing for this morning, you know, what could I speak about? What could we focus on? And I thought, you know what? One of my favorite topics to talk about is my dad. But you know what? My dad would get highly upset at me if I wasted a half hour to declare the truths of God talking about him. He would just be upset. And there's lots of stories I could tell, and there's lots of stories that I want to tell. And I don't know what you think of your dad, but I think my dad's the best dad in the world. Hopefully, most of you think that about your father, and I understand that. And I also recognize and am self-aware enough to know that if I just stood up here and talked about my dad, everybody'd want to talk about theirs too. And then we would get into like a grade school contest where my dad's bigger, better, and stronger than yours. And that's not our purpose here today. So as we consider who God is as a Heavenly Father, the first thing we have to recognize is that he has a very unique Son. What's interesting about the concept of Jesus as the Son of God is a lot of people on the street, if you will, and by that I mean they weren't raised in church, they may not have what we would consider a sound theological underpinning, really find this kind of bizarre. And they think the idea that God has a son is just strange. In fact, many in Islam think that God just had a son with Mary. And that it's something akin to something out of Greek mythology, and that God somehow came down and had a relationship with Mary, and then Jesus was born. Well, that's not at all what Scripture teaches. Some of the Hindus think, hey, you know what? It makes perfect sense for God to have a son, because all of us are God's sons in some form or fashion. We're just kind of... But if we look at verse 6, various degrees of how much of that sonship we have... But if we look at verse 16, we find that God loved the world so much that he gave his very specific only son. There's just one, and there's something very unique about this son. Jesus, speaking of himself in John's Gospel in chapter 5, says, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now think about that for a second. God says, I'm sending my only Son. The only Son comes, and then he says, I can do everything that my Father does. Now we may hear that and we think, you know what, that seems kind of reasonable. We can do everything our dad does. But then on the other side of that, maybe it's a little unreasonable depending on what we do. But as much as I love my father, and as great as I think he is, he falls woefully short of godlike status in my mind. I don't think of my father as a god. I don't think, he's created lots of things. Typically, when he creates something, we have to call somebody to come fix it later on. One thing he's never created is an entire universe out of nothing. One thing he's never created is another human being out of dirt and just breathed life into it. Now, he may have learned how to do CPR somewhere along the way, but he can't create life. So here's this specific Son of God saying, anything God can do, I participated in it, I was there, and I have done it, and I can do it, and there's nothing God can do without me. And there's nothing I'm going to do without God. So this Son of God, when we think of God as the Father, his Son, first and foremost, is very special, is very unique. Now we hear that, and it might be a little bit of a shocker to us that Jesus thinks he can do everything God can do. But remember the concept of sonship for Jesus and for the ancient world. The Stradivarius family expects Stradivarius Jr. to be able to build a violin to the same specifications as Stradivarius Sr. eventually. Otherwise, the name goes away and the business collapses. So here's Jesus, not as a carpenter, but as the Son of God, saying, I can do everything the Father does. So when we think about how much God loves the Son, first and foremost, we have to understand just how special and unique the Son is. And understand, too, that the Son and the Father have this great relationship that's been going on from since infinity past all the way through creation. They were in harmony, and everything was great, and everything was wonderful. And God creates this new world, and then humanity falls, and it's in this love that the Father understands that he has this very unique Son, and the only way he can save this world is to pour himself into humanity and allow his Son to come to earth and die for you and I. So the second thing we see in this passage is that the measure of God's love for us is the gift of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So let's talk about who God gave this Son for. It's the world. What's the world? Sometimes we think, you know, is it the created order? Is it just the planet itself? Is it all the people in the planet? John oftentimes, when he refers to the world, he has kind of in mind a whole different concept. The kind of the moral order of this world that God has made that is now in rebellion against him. So God made the world, it's rebelling against him. And when John speaks of the world, a good example of this is in his first letter. When he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is rather from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John's concept of the world is a little bit more than just the created order of things. In fact, if and I'm dating myself a little bit here, but if you grew up in church, and this is a word we don't hear much anymore, but I remember hearing it some when I was younger, the word worldliness. You know, you would come to church and you wanted to be a good Christian, so you would try to avoid worldliness. And it would be said with this kind of reverent, almost sin dripping off the word, you know, avoid worldliness. And so it was like, what is worldliness? It's basically never drink, smoke, swear, or chew, and never go out with girls that do. And that's how you avoid worldliness. Now, that is in no way the apex of all godliness, but it's definitely a way to kind of avoid worldliness, if you will. And his concept is this is the world that's in rebellion against God. And his concept here is when you think about the love of God and what this love is, it's juxtaposed against who God is giving the Son to, which is the world. So when we think about we love something, and English is a wonderful language, but it's very depraved when it comes to being able to explain love. For instance, if I were to say I love my wife and I love nachos in the same sentence, I'm going to be in trouble, and not from the nachos. And I think we all understand the difference then. And you can even, you know, kind of picture Mike and Sue at the end of the school year. They're out at the lake walking along the beach. And, you know, Mike looks over at Sue and he says, "You know what, Sue? I love you." What does he mean by that? There's lots of things that he could mean. There's lots of ways it could be taken. If we assume he's an upstanding gentleman, what he probably means is, you know, the sparkle in your eyes has captivated my imagination. And the way the sunlight radiates off your hair, I'm moonstruck. And I can never imagine living another day in another moment in my life without you there. Most likely, that's probably what he means. What he doesn't probably mean is, you know what, Sue? Your breath is so bad, it could stop a running herd of elephants. Your knees look like a broke down, crippled camel. But I love you anyway. No, that's not what he means. We would think, well, that's the wrong thing to say, guy. You know, you don't say that. But when John tells us God so loved the world, and we understand what God means by the world, in essence, what John's telling us is that God looks at us and he says, you know what? Your bad breath could stop a herd of elephants. Your knees look horrible. Your life is dreadful and sin-stained, but I love you anyway. Because God loved the world so much that the measure of his love was he said, here is my unique and special one-of-a-kind son. And I'm going to give him to you. The Father's love was such that he spared not even his son. You know what? When we think about love, a lot of times too, we think that it's our estimation of someone else's lovableness. God loved us so much that he estimates our value to be equal to that he gave his son as a ransom for us. That's the depth of his grace, the depth of his love, and the depth of his mercy. And there's a reason he did it. God's purpose in giving his son was that we might have eternal life. He came to reconcile us in the midst and in spite of our rebellion. In fact, if you look at verse 19, you find that the world that God is giving his son to, notice how he describes it in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, God gave his son because he already knows who we are, and we need to be rescued from the path from which we are naturally endeavoring, which is a path of destruction. God gave his son to the world, and the world said, I don't need that. Just like the Jews that were having the conversation in chapter 8 said, we're the seed of Abraham, we're fine. We don't need you. We don't need your sonship because my genetics tell me that I'm right with God. And Jesus said, you've got another thing coming because you don't bear the marks or the characteristics or the image of who you claim to be your father. So the purpose that God sent his son was so that we could have eternal life. He didn't come to make us better people. He didn't come so that we could all become better Americans or better Arkansans or even better church members for that matter. He came so that he could redeem us from our sins. So that we could be, as you go back earlier in the chapter, as he's explaining to Nicodemus, so that we could be born again and become a new creation in him. One that doesn't run from the light, but rather embraces the light as if it's the hug of a father who cares for us, so that we can also become joint heirs with Christ and share in that sonship. The way we receive the gift is through faith. And this is more than just believing a set of propositions. This is not understanding that, you know, on a scale of 10, that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and agreeing that that is a fact. But rather, it comes by trusting him completely, abandoning ourselves for him, replacing our own aspirations with those that are congruent to his will and to his nature, because we are basking in that love. When we consider the unique father-son relationship that exists in our own world, as mysterious as it may be at times, if we dive further in and attempt to contemplate the father-son relationship that is between God the Father and God the Son, as even more mysterious as that may be, we must understand and recognize that our only hope of becoming a son of God or a child of God ourselves is by putting our faith and trust alone in Christ alone, because of what he accomplished on the cross as God's gift to redeem us from our sins. If you're here this morning and this is a strange concept to you, in the quietness of your own heart and in the quietness of your own mind, lift your voice to God and ask him to help with your unbelief and to have mercy upon you, a sinner. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you for being our heavenly Father. We thank you for in the depths of your love and in your mercy that you spared nothing from us, including the only thing that we needed, which was the perfect sacrifice of your Son. Father, we just ask that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that your spirit would move in their heart and their mind, that they would come to you before it is everlasting too late, that they would run to the Father, knowing that your love will embrace them. Lord, give us the courage to live by faith rather than sight. Forgive us where we failed you and keep us from temptation. We ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.